Well, please to open your Bible at John chapter 2. We've begun a series last week on people Jesus met in John's Gospel. Last week we saw the first disciples and how they met Jesus. Two brothers met the Lord Jesus. Two friends met the Lord Jesus. And there was one other, not named in the passage, but who was clearly there, the Apostle John. And they came to Christ and met him in different ways. One first came through the preacher. He heard John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he was fixed with this message. John was there pointing at the Lord Jesus and saying, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." He, being a Jew, understood what that meant. They sacrificed so many lambs. It was all about atonement. And he was drawn to Christ. And so through the preacher's voice, one of them came to know the Lord Jesus. He had an encounter with him. And then another one came through personal witness. In fact, two came through personal witness. It wasn't the preacher. It was just somebody one-to-one saying, "Come and see. We found the Messiah. Come and see." And then another came through the direct call of Jesus. No preacher, no personal witness, no friend, but Jesus approaching somebody who wasn't approaching him. Jesus speaking those words, "Follow me." Powerful words that the Holy Spirit took, and that man left everything and followed Christ. And these early disciples, their lives were to be turned upside down, weren't they? They left everything. They saw in Jesus that truly he was the one who was beautiful, the counselor, the mighty one. They came to understand that he was the Messiah. They came to understand that he was the Son of God. And they gave up everything to follow him. He became their all in all. And they had different personalities. Peter became the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. Peter was a very strong character. He became a mighty preacher with all his faults and his failings. He was the man to link the Jews and the Gentiles through that visit to Cornelius' house. But then there was somebody like Andrew, a background person. And though his life had been turned upside down, he still continued to be quite a quiet person. He was there as a facilitator. He was always in a situation where he was bringing people to Jesus. Even if it was a young boy with a few loaves and fish, well, he said, "I found this one," and he introduced him to Jesus. Or some Greeks who wanted to find out more about Jesus. He was the in-between man, the facilitator. So they had different temperaments and different backgrounds, but they were all used greatly in the kingdom of God. So they were the first recorded people that Jesus met, who had an encounter with him, a saving encounter with him, and became his first disciples. But today we're looking at a different scene. Verse 1, it's 3 days later. And these disciples, verse 2, they're going with Jesus to a wedding. And the first scene that we're going to encounter is this: Jesus and his disciples at a wedding. And what happened there? And then we're going to go from that scene to a few days later, and we're going to go to Jerusalem. And it's a contrasting scene to that of a wedding. A wedding is a time of joy. A wedding is a time of festivity. A wedding is a time of gladness for the Jews. It was 7 days their wedding lasted. And it was all blessing, wasn't it? What we read in John chapter 2 verses 1 to 12, even though there was a little dilemma there, it was a time of real blessing. Christ solved the situation and he manifested his glory and people believed in him there. But we go from that scene to a very contrasting scene, to a scene of conflict. After going to Capernaum from Cana in Galilee, they end up in the temple in Jerusalem, and it's a conflict. And rather than being a time of joy, it's a time of great tension as Jesus throws over the money changers' tables, and you can imagine the chaos that caused as he made a whip of cords and whipped up those sheep and oxen and drove out those people who were desecrating the place of prayer. So two very different situations that we're going to consider this morning. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at, first of all, contrasting aspects of Jesus' ministry, because you'll always find this. You'll find one who is tender, one who blesses, one who is gracious, but you'll also find him in the midst of confrontation, and one who speaks against sin and hypocrisy, and one who's utterly true. So we're going to look at contrasting aspects of Jesus' ministry very briefly. And then we're going to consider that wonderful blessing in Cana of Galilee at the wedding. And then finally, we'll home in on this situation of conflict in the temple. So that's the three things we're going to do this morning. So let's think of these, first of all, the contrasting aspects of his ministry. Now, first of all, can you imagine, here he is, he's been invited to a wedding, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. His mother's going to be there. She seems to be an instrumental person in the wedding. He's only 7 miles northeast of Nazareth. She seems to have some sort of authority in that wedding. When there's a lack of wine, she's the one who feels that she ought to solve the situation. And, well, Jesus goes with his disciples. They're invited. And it's a wonderful time. As I said, it lasted 7 days. Jesus graces that wedding with his presence. We're not told that these were saved people. We're not told that they were people who knew and loved God. They may well have been God-fearers. But, you know, marriage is for all people. It's an ordinance of God. It's right from creation, isn't it? Marriage isn't just a Christian ceremony for Christians. Of course not. Marriage is right from creation, is for all people. It's instituted by God. It's divine. And the first miracle that Jesus chooses to do is at a wedding. But then we go from there. He spent time at the wedding. And we read verse 12. He then goes with his mother and his brothers, he goes down to Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. That was often the place that Jesus stayed and lodged. Yes, he had nowhere to lay his house. He was always on the move. He had no permanent residence, but that was one place that he often spent time. But he didn't spend very long there, because Jesus kept all the feasts. He fulfilled all the law of God. And if it was required of a Jew to be present at a feast, Jesus would always be at the feasts, and he goes to the Passover, verse 13. As you read through John chapter 1 and 2, you realize that he's writing to particularly Gentile people, and that's why he says it was the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And if you go to chapter 1, he has to always translate things. For example, for verse 41, Messiah, which is translated the Christ, and you'll see three times in chapter 1 the translation of what Jewish terms means. But you see, he's now gone into the temple. And it's such a different scene. There would be temple authorities there. They would be watching on. There were people making money out of religion. Yes, they brought their sheep and their oxen. It was a time to sacrifice. It ought to be a time of real reverence for God and joy. It was a feast, but real reverence, because this was a time that atonement was made for the nation. But rather, Christ discovers the people just and the religious leaders just involved in a money racket. Here's people coming and they're selling their goods within the temple courts, their sheep and their oxen and their doves. There's no thought of God. There's no thought of sin. There's no thought of worship. And Jesus has such zeal for his Father. He's a priest. He's the high priest of God, and he's come to cleanse the temple. False religion cannot remain. And so he speaks into the situation and acts in a very dramatic way. So it's very contrasting, isn't it? Here's one situation, a situation where there's a feast, a 7-day feast, and there's a wedding. And Jesus steps in and he performs a miracle and he shows his glory. We'll look at that a little later. And people believe in him as a result. But then here's another situation of dramatic conflict. And wasn't that the case throughout Jesus' ministry? You can look throughout the chapters of the Gospels of situations where Jesus blesses often the common folk. But he ends up in conflict with religious people. He could read their hearts and he knew their thoughts. He understood them and often he exposed it. For example, do you remember when he blessed that man who was paralyzed? He had such pity and such compassion. This man was carried by four others and let down through the roof. You may have learned about this story in your Sunday school days. It's often a story that's told by our Sunday school teachers, isn't it? They go up onto the roof, they make a hole in the roof, and they let this man down on his stretcher in front of Jesus, and he's paralyzed. And Jesus has compassion on him. I'm sure those of us who were there last night and hearing the testimony of Hayden Davis, a man who is now in a wheelchair but almost suffered total paralysis due to a car accident when he was 18 years ago. We were struck by his testimony. No bitterness there. The Lord has used him wonderfully. But the Lord had compassion upon this young man. Found his wife in a pub, backslidden Christian. His life was just drink, drink, drink all weekend long. Messed up life. And yet the Lord worked in him and had compassion. And this paralyzed man that came before Jesus, Jesus first of all said, your sins are forgiven you. What a blessing for this man to hear. Now you would have thought the first thing Jesus would have done would have been to heal him, because he always healed anybody who came. There didn't seem to be anybody who refused. He healed and he healed and he healed. If you look through his ministry, times whole towns are healed. Amazing work of miraculous work he did. But he said to this man, your sins are forgiven you. And he understood the murmuring. And as soon as he said that, there was tension and there was conflict in the air. Because they were saying in their minds, only God can forgive sins. Who is he to pronounce for the forgiveness of sins? And Jesus exposed that. And then he healed the man. The same thing happened with the man with a withered hand. Jesus was prepared to heal him on a Sabbath. The religious authorities couldn't stand that he would do acts on a Sabbath. And he said, well, he challenged them. Is it right to do good or to do evil? Is it right to destroy life or to restore life? He asked questions of them. You see, he felt the arrows of criticism that were aimed at him in their hearts. When he was gracious to a woman caught red-handed in adultery that they wanted to stone. You have the same situation of blessing and conflict. He was so gracious to her. He said, I do not condemn you, neither do I condemn you. But he wasn't condoning the sin. He said, go and sin no more. But there was grace there. But to those who are opposed, he said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. He confronted them. It was a situation again of conflict. You can think of other situations, so many. You can think of those children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were repeating all the songs and the praises of the people as Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. There were the children praising the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said, haven't you heard out of the mouths of babes and infants you have ordained praise? It's written in the scriptures. But on that occasion, he had to cleanse the temple a second time. It's recorded at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of the ministry. He had then again to turn over the tables and use a whip. It was a place of blessing. All the people had praised him as he'd gone into Jerusalem and they'd laid down their cloaks on the floor and the donkey rode over it. Here is our king. They waved the palm branches, but very soon after that, extreme conflict with the religious authorities. And so we could go on. That was the life of the Lord Jesus. He came, the scripture says, in chapter 3 of John, to save. That was his purpose. That was his mission. He didn't come to judge, although judgment has been committed into his hands And he will come again as the judge of all the earth. But his mission was to save, not to condemn. Men's unbelief will condemn them, but his mission was to save. That's why he came. He came to bless. He came to be a medic, a doctor of the sick, the spiritually sick. And yet, men would not have him to reign over them. You see, divinity met human nature. And human nature was opposed to Christ. And satanic powers were at work, and that's why there was conflict. There was blessing, Christ was there to bless, but there was conflict. And surely that's the story of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's always been the story, and it ever will be. The Church is here to bring a message of reconciliation. The Church is here to be a blessing in this world. We're here to be salt in the world, the salt of the earth. We're here to be light. We're here to bring a message of healing for the nations. That's the role of the Church. But there will always ever be conflict, principally from religious people. If you read history, you'll see that that's always been the case. Now, it's never the Christians or ever to take up arms. Jesus said emphatically to Peter, put your sword away in the Garden of Gethsemane. We fight with prayer. We fight with kindness. We fight with love. We fight with truth. But there will be conflict. And in your personal life, you mustn't be surprised as a Christian if you may bless others, but at the same time, face opposition as you bless, as you encourage, as you direct people to God. That's the path of the Christian life, blessing and conflict. But then let's now look at these two incidences. Let's look at the blessing in Cana of Galilee. It was the first of eight miracles that Christ which are recorded in John's Gospel. Of course, he did many other signs. Seven of his miracles occurred before his death and resurrection, and one after. And each miracle was a signpost. You see, in John's Gospel, they are called signs. In other words, you're not just to look at the result of the miracle, right? We've got a paralyzed man here, that's the result. Or, right, we've now got water turned into wine, that's the result. It's not like that. They're signs asking you the question, who is Jesus Christ? They're pointing to him. And some of them talk about what his mission was upon the earth. You see, if you read at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 30, the author says this, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So there are many others that were done. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John was saying, God has caused me to write down these particular signs, these particular miracles, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you might have life, eternal life, in his name. So it's so important that you stop and consider, what is this miracle all about? Now, on the one hand, we would say, well, yes, surely it must be a display of divinity, because no human being can change one substance and make it into another substance without a prayer, without a word, but just willing it happen. Here, there's no words, are there? But just by divine will and power, no person can do that. We can't even do it by prayer. Miracles happen because of the will of God, sometimes in response to believing prayer. But it's God's prerogative. Now we read in verse 11 that Christ was manifesting his glory. That's what he was doing. He was showing something of his divinity. We think of these six water pots of stone that we use for purification. And we think of them being filled up with water, don't we? 20 to 30 gallons, an awful lot. And in my mind, I've always assumed, well, Christ then, he transformed all of that water into wine. He may have done it en bloc like that, but if you follow the pattern, which is often in the scriptures, it seems to be that as the water was drawn, it turned into wine. It seems to be that's the indication of the passage, doesn't it? It's a bit like the feeding of the 5,000. As he broke the bread, it multiplied. It's a bit like in Elisha's time when the oil was multiplied. Do you remember in those jars? And as it was poured out to a point. There was no more jars and there was no more oils. That's often the way God operates. That doesn't really matter. But what we're saying is it was a stupendous act that Christ performed there. An awesome act. And it was pointing to who he is. He's one who here, who's divine. And he's one here to bless. But you know, we have to say, is there anything about his mission? If it's a sign, it's pointing to who he is. But is it in any way pointing to his mission? Is there anything veiled in what he's done? You have to be very careful, don't you? Because you can become very allegorical when you look at passages of scripture, very symbolic, and you can make them mean what you want them to mean. And that's a very dangerous way to treat scripture, very dangerous way. You have to compare scripture with scripture and ask, is there a particular significance? And I just wonder at the end of verse 10, when this man says, the master of the feast says to the bridegroom, says to him, well, you have kept the good wine until now. He's saying, is there something significant in those words? And we'll consider that in a little bit. The normal practice was to give the best wine first. And always in those days, wine was watered down. It wasn't like the alcoholic content that we have. It wasn't that people were getting drunk right, left and centre. It wasn't like that at all. They couldn't drink normal water like us. Wine in many ways was often drunk, and it was watered down with water. But the practice at a wedding was to give the best first, and then the inferior. But it so happens that at the end of the feast, they receive the best wine last. And I want us to ask in a little while, is that there's something significant that points us to something about Jesus' mission in that fact? Well, let's consider the dilemma. It was a dilemma, wasn't it? See, in Middle Eastern culture, if you ran out of wine, it was an offence to your guests. It wasn't just, oh dear, we've got a problem here. It was offensive to them. You were to provide for all of your guests for the 7-day feast. And so Mary intervenes, verse 3, and she tells Jesus they have no wine. What do you think about Jesus' response to her? Do you think it's rude? Do you remember how there's a certain church that venerates Mary and puts her on a pedestal and says that she's an intermediary between God and man? It's very interesting how Jesus treated Mary on various occasions. Once, remember that other occasion when Mary came and she demanded to see Jesus, and Jesus turned around and he didn't give a response to Mary and his brothers. He said, who are my disciples? He said, these are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. There was no veneration of Mary by Jesus. And you see, he would not and he could not be controlled by his mother. Of course, as a son, he obeyed the fifth commandment. Of course, he honored his father and mother. But here, he says, what does your concern have to do with me? On another occasion, do you remember there was a similar situation? Two people wanted to Jesus to sort out a dispute. They had a dispute over inheritance. And he said, what is your concern to do with me? Who made me an arbiter over you? Mary had no control over the Lord Jesus. He says, my hour has not yet come. Is that his hour to perform the miracle? Or is he talking and already thinking about the hour of his death? Because you'll see that in John's gospel, won't you? He talks about his hour. My hour has not yet come. You know, obviously he's not being rude. And his mother understood his words, and she knew that he wasn't entirely putting her off. You see, she responds in this way, verse 5. Whatever he says to you, do it. She says to the servants, Jesus is basically going to intervene. Whatever he says, do. And there are good words that we can follow from Mary, can't we? We can listen to those words of Mary. We can hear Mary saying to you and me, not literally, not from heaven, she's just one of us, a sinner like us, but we can hear these words spoken now. And whatever Jesus says to us, we ought to do. So there's a dilemma. The wine's run out. Mary's seeking to intervene. And Jesus, well, he says to them, fill the water pots with water. They fill them to the brim, and then they draw out the water. And this miracle takes place, an astounding miracle. Now let's get to that question. Is there something in what the master of the feast says at the end of verse 10? You've kept the good wine until now. What did Christ come to do? Well, he'd come to remove an old system, hadn't he? It had been God's appointed way since the time of Moses that they would offer sacrifices, that there would be outward cleansing and purification. There would be priests. There would be a place that they could go to. Eventually that there would be a temple. There was a system that God had set up, a temporary system. A system that wasn't the reality. The system was a shadow only. It was pointing to something greater, something better. And Christ was the fulfillment of that system. He would be the sacrifice for sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He would be the high priest of God. In fact, his body would be the temple. He would be the fulfillment of all the types and shadows. And he would bring in something far better. He would provide atonement for sin once and for all. He would provide assurance of salvation, forgiveness of sins through his work upon the cross. And surely these words must be significant. The best wine, the good wine, is last. Yes, these purification pots, which would have been there in the home and used during that feast, because the Jews would never eat without ritually washing their hands. It wasn't just like us, hygienic. There was much use of water at feasts. All the guests, when they came in, they had to have their feet washed. But you know, it was as if Jesus was saying that sort of thing is being done away with now. Now it's the new wine. Now it's what I'm going to do. All those were types and shadows pointing to the fulfillment. See, in John chapter 1, verse 17, we read this. The law was given through Moses. Yes, that system came through Moses. But something different came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What about your religion this morning? I wonder whether you're in Moses or whether you're in Jesus Christ. I wonder whether your religion is still about what you must do. You trying to outwardly cleanse yourself. You trying to perform some sort of ritual. I wonder if your religion's about church going. I wonder if your religion's about trying to do something good, trying to make some sort of sacrifice to please God, trying to make amends in some way or another. I wonder if you're still in Moses, if you're still in the law. If you're still trying to keep God's commandments, still trying to be a good person, or have you understood grace and truth in Jesus Christ? Have you understand that you need a Savior, that you need a Lord, one who can cleanse you, one who can enrich you, one who can satisfy you with the good wine of the gospel? Have you understood that? Are you in Moses this morning? You still in those, let's say, those old water pots of purification? Is your religion all about externals? Or is your religion internal? Is it real? Is it knowing God through Jesus Christ? But then lastly, let's look at the conflict. We've considered the blessing. And because of the miracle, we read that many people did believe in him, verse 11. Not necessarily that all of them believed in him in a saving way, because we learn at the end of the chapter, many people believed in him because of the signs, but Christ didn't commit himself to them. The actual word there is Christ didn't believe in them. It says they believed in him, and it's the same Greek word, and he didn't believe in them. He knew what was in them. He knew whether it was real. He knew whether it was genuine. We haven't got that knowledge. We're not there to pronounce on people. But Christ knows when it's true saving faith. So we go from a place of blessing. It surely was blessing in Cana of Galilee. But let's think of this conflict now. Passover. Many people have been in Jerusalem at that time. Many people would have heard about this event. And John chooses to write it down and record it. He feels it's a significant event. The Holy Spirit has led him to write this down, although the other gospel writers do not. Well, what do you make of this? Christ makes a whip. What would happen today? Get before the authorities. Being caught. Can the very Son of God make a whip of cords and drive people? Of course he wasn't lashing people. Of course there was no marks on. Of course not. But what he was saying, this is a serious situation. You're making the place of worship a place of carnality. And you notice the words he uses? He talks about his Father's house. Do you understand the significance of those words? I am a son in this house. I am the son. He says, you've made my Father's house a place of merchandise, a den of thieves. So he overturns the tables. And sometimes you find people in church history have to take radical action. And sometimes, as Christians, not that we're called to go around tipping over people's tables in certain situations we don't agree with, but certain times we need to confront situations where people who ought to be honouring God and pleasing him are making a mockery of Christianity. Sometimes Christians are called to do that also. Well, for Christ, it was his zeal. And they noticed that, and they remembered the scriptures. They knew the scriptures, verse 17. Those early disciples immediately thought of a text in the Old Testament. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. They could see that Christ was one who was zealous for his Father's glory. He was zealous for true religion, heart religion. He couldn't stand that people would worship God with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. He couldn't stand that people would sing psalms, and yet they would desecrate the place where, which was meant to be a place of prayer. He couldn't stand that they were making money out of it, that they were in it for themselves. Sometimes when we watch films, we admire these sorts of figures, don't we, that stand up to the authorities. And we like to follow them. But I wonder, do we follow Christ in his desire for God's glory? It's not just standing up to some corrupt people. It's his desire that God, his Father, would be glorified. You know, in this passage, yes, it's speaking about who Jesus is. He says, this is my Father's house. And I am the Lord of the house. I'm the Lord of the temple. And that was a very strong thing to say. I'm over this house, the temple. The temple was, for the Jews, everything, although they desecrated it. You know, also there's a reference again to his mission. They didn't understand it. The disciples didn't understand it. But then when they say to him, basically, what authority have you got to do these things? Show us a sign. Prove your credentials. How dare you do this? Give us some proof that you have authority to do this. What does Christ say? He says, well, destroy this temple. He understood the animosity against his person. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And they totally misunderstood him, and we would have also. Herod's temple, the rebuilding of it, they said took 46 years. And they said, you're going to destroy it in 3 days. Massive walls. And they were just mocking him. But they didn't understand that he spoke about his body as a temple. And that he would raise his body from the dead after 3 days. Even his disciples, they didn't understand. It was after the death and the resurrection that those words came back to them and they understood them. So even in this place of conflict, we see Christ in a veiled way is teaching about who he is and what his mission is. And surely that's some of the most important questions for you and I to ever think about. Who is Jesus Christ? And what is his mission? What was his mission on the earth? And then, having come to a conclusion about that, we need to say, but what is my response to that mission? You cannot have it always. C.S. Lewis would say, wouldn't he? He said he's either mad, or he's a liar, or he's speaking the truth. You cannot have it always. It's either a complete lie. You can't have a bit of it. It's either falsification, or it's true, or it's just a man who's a nutter, basically. Who is Jesus Christ for you? And if he is God's son, what is your response to him? Don't be like the religious people. It was the common people who heard him gladly. It was the man in the street who he came to and he healed and he forgave. Don't let religion be a barrier to you. Give up religion for Christ. Follow Jesus. Trust in him. Yield your life to him. See, one day, thankfully, there's going to be a time where there's no more conflict. Nobody likes conflict. We all shy away from conflict. And there's going to be a place where there's a perfect marriage. The Bible tells us that there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what we as Christians look forward to. We look forward to sitting down at the banquet of God in heaven. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And we will be with him forever and forever. There'll be no more conflicts. All the conflicts and all the difficulties and all the challenges will be over. And we'll just be thankful that God has woken us up. He one day woke us up from our sin. We were children of wrath, going to destruction. But he brought us to know himself. We fled from the wrath to come. We came to Christ. We found him and we went through conflict and difficulty in our life, but much blessing. And then we'll praise him with there, sitting down in the marriage supper of the Lamb, knowing his permanent blessing. All conflicts past. What about you? Will you respond to Jesus this morning? We respond as those first disciples did. Will you follow him? May that be so. Amen.